Wake up. Wake up, you lazy slob, and go and do the jobs I asked you to do. It's a fairly rude sort of a wake-up call, isn't it? Could be a bit of a shock first thing in the morning, but I can tell you from experience that you do sort of get used to it. But not really the kind of thing that you would expect Jesus perhaps to say. You'd imagine that Jesus would rouse people from slumber, you know, by bringing in a tray with some carefully boiled eggs and freshly brewed coffee and gentle prodding and a gentle voice saying that it was time to get out of bed. What would you like to do today? But the reality of that sometimes can be quite different, because the words we have to this church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 are a wake-up call, but they're not a gentle Jesus, meek and mild wake-up call at all. Jesus gives the Christians at Sardis a very abrupt wake-up call indeed. Because you see, the problem for the Christians at Sardis was that their reputation was nothing like the reality. This is the first point we need to observe from this letter, and that is, as verse 1 says, that it's Jesus who's writing the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and we know from what's said in chapter 1 that that's Jesus, and Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The reputation of this church was the exact opposite of the reality. People, most likely the local community at Sardis, regarded the church as being full of life. But Jesus says that in reality, it was dead. Now, sometimes we do see this where reputation and reality are completely at odds. Often I think we see it in the world of sport, where you get someone like, you know, Bernard Tomic sort of parades around the tennis world with a big reputation, but somehow his works just always seem to be incomplete. Or for those of you who are soccer fans, think about the current FIFA World Cup that's happening. Germany entered the tournament as favourites. Never in the history of the tournament have they missed the last 16. They're defending champions, I think, aren't they? They're the favourites to take out the title this year, and yet their reputation is not in sync with their reality, because they're already gone for the first time ever, not making it through to the round of 16. But Jesus helps us to see here that it's not just in sport where we see people with a reputation that doesn't match their reality, but it can be the case with Christian people and with Christian churches. I know your works, he said to the Sardisians. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I guess they must have been an active church if they had a reputation for being alive, but God is not fooled by outward actions. He searches people's hearts, and he knows what people are really like. And he knew that despite the outward activity of this church, the people in it were not serving him, were not obeying him, were not pleasing him. And at the end of verse 2, he tells them, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You'd wonder how the people of Sardis could be so wrong about this church, wouldn't you? I mean, it should be hard to mistake something that's dead for something that's alive. But it seems that we can often make that mistake with churches, because we often assume that a busy church is a lively church. But here's a suggestion for us that the way God evaluates churches is different to the way people in the wider community might. And that them being a place of great busyness, hives of activity, may not necessarily mean that they are churches brimming with life. One thing that's particularly interesting about this letter to the church at Sardis is that there's no suggestion that the Christians there were suffering persecution or even affliction. And that sets it apart from all of the other letters in this collection of seven. The letters that we've seen so far have introduced us to this pattern that each of the letters follows, where Jesus says at the start, "I know your works," and goes on to call them to lift their game and promises them the greatness of heaven for those who do. But when he says to each of the churches, "I know your works," in all of the other cases, he finds something commendable before then speaking about something that they're doing poorly. And often in the commendation is that they've been resisting and standing firm in their faith against the attacks and the persecution of people from their local community. But that's not the case in this letter. Not only does he launch straight into condemnation without a word of commendation, but there's nothing here to suggest that they were experiencing hardships from the non-Christian around them. Compare it to the first letter to Ephesus, here back in chapter 2, verse 2, and they were commended for enduring hardships in the name of Jesus. The church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9, was putting up with afflictions and slander by the Jewish community. The church at Pergamum in 2:13 was praised for living where Satan has his throne, but remaining faithful to Jesus. The church at Thyatira was commended for their patient endurance in chapter 2:19. But here in chapter 3 with the church at Sardis, there's none of that. Jesus simply says, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I have not found your works complete." There's no mention of them standing firm in the face of afflictions or tribulations or persecutions or any kind of opposition. Now that's unusual in the Bible world at this time. Sardis was like any other big Roman city. It was a big Roman city. It wasn't on the coast like the cities we've visited so far. It was inland, but it was on the junction of, I think, five major trade routes. So again, it was a big, busy and prosperous city. Like any Roman city, it was full of worship of all sorts of so-called gods, including the Roman emperor himself. And like any of that kind of idolatrous worship of the time, it was associated with all sorts of sexual immorality. But it seems that the Christians at Sardis had learned to live in a society like that without attracting any opposition from it. They must have kept their heads down, not caused any trouble, and did things the people of the town appreciated without questioning the gods they worshipped, without questioning the morality of their behaviour, without calling them to repent of their idolatry and to believe instead in the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer has said, the Christians at Sardis were a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. But it can't just have been that the Christians watched all the idolatry and the immorality going on around them without doing anything. No, they did something, but unfortunately what they did was get involved in it. And we know this because of verse 4. Verse 4 says to us, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, we get this idea of white garments a few times through Revelation. And what chapter 7 helps us to see is that the garments that people wore were called white because they've been washed clean and made pure by the blood of Jesus. Now, it's, oxymoronic, isn't it, to think that washing something in blood can make it clean. But obviously it's not talking about the clothes they literally wore, therefore. But rather it's talking about the way God sees these people. And by faith in the Jesus who died on the cross to bring about the forgiveness of their sins, God sees them as people who are without sin. They've been made pure by Jesus. And so God sees them as though they're robed in white. That's the metaphor and the imagery of Revelation. And verse 4 is telling us that there are a few who haven't soiled their pure white garments, but only a few. Which means, of course, that the majority in the church have indeed soiled their garments. Or in terms of the way that metaphor is working, it means that they have turned back to their sinful ways. And though the blood of Jesus had washed them clean, their re-involvement in the sins of Sardis had made them unclean in God's sight once again. So it's not so much that this church had a reputation for being lively when in fact they were lazy slobs who never did anything. They did do things. The problem was they were doing things that were sinful. They've soiled their robes with their Sardisian sin, while the things that God wanted them to do are incomplete and left undone. The church may well have been a church busy with what led to a good reputation, but too many of the people in the church were dead when it came to their relationship with God. God, who knew their works, knew that their reputation had nothing to do with reality. Now, I don't know about you, but I find I can't read a letter like this without thinking, well, you know, what about us? What would be God's assessment of me? What would be God's assessment of us as a church? Seems to me we've got to at least ask ourselves that question. Does Jesus, who knows our works, see a reality that contradicts our reputation? Would he say to us that our works of obedience to him are incomplete? You know, no doubt the reputation these guys had was based on good things that they did. But good though they were they the things that God was wanting them to do? Perhaps not. If God says his works are incomplete by them. And what about our works and our reputations? Would God say that despite your busyness, despite your reputation, your works are incomplete? And would he say it to us as a church? Are our works done in obedience to him incomplete? Now we must remember, of course, that we don't do these works to earn God's favour and earn our place in heaven. Way back in chapter 1, in verse 5, we're told that Jesus has already freed us from our sins by his blood. And so the works that God wants us to do, we do because he set us free from our old sinful works. We don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. And we don't want to return to lives of sin. But God, could Jesus say of us what he says of the Sardisian Christians? That their works of obedience are incomplete, that they have soiled their garments because they have returned to the sins of their past. And if they did it, could we be guilty of the same thing? Faced with this passage, it seems to me that we must ask ourselves that question. And if we feel that our works are incomplete, that we are guilty of the same sort of failure to live for Jesus as these guys were, then we need to hear Jesus call to them that they are to wake up. as he says again in verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete." The problem of their being asleep for too long is that it sounds like some sort of atrophy can set in. You know, use it or lose it, they say. But if you spend too long lying around on the couch, your muscles will waste away. Your strength will be gone. And Jesus is using the image here to call these people to get off the couch, to do what God wants them to do before it's too late. And so he calls on them to wake up. A lot of our phrases actually originate with the Bible. I wonder if this is not perhaps the first ever wake-up call to be given. But to wake up, Jesus defines, well, it's to remember the good news of the gospel. It's to remember that Jesus died to free us from our sins. And it's to come back to him and start living as though we have been freed from our sins. It's to repent. If you have a look at verse 3, he says there, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come against you." But do you see there in the middle of the verse that he's equating repenting with waking up? Repent is a simple word. It just means to change direction, to turn around. And so when Jesus calls us to repent, it's because we're going in the wrong direction. We're living life for ourselves. But Jesus is saying, no, I died to save you from that selfishness. You need to turn around and start living for Jesus again. But I think we mustn't be naive or ignorant about this, because repenting can be hard work. It can be, I think, like, you know, dieting or starting a new fitness campaign. You know how hard diets are or fitness campaigns are. There's the constant struggle to resist all those things that you love eating and are in the habit of eating. The constant temptation to hit snooze on your alarm when it goes off at 6 o'clock and you're supposed to be heading off to the gym. None of those things sort of appeal to you too much, and repenting can be the same. It involves going against the things that you're in the habit of doing and the habit of enjoying. Might not appeal very much. But we must remember that just as diets and exercise programs get easier the longer you stick at them, so too does repentance. In the same way that diets, fitness programs get easier because we begin to feel the benefits of eating right, develop a preference for healthy foods because we're feeling better, repenting can be the same. The longer we do it, the easier it gets, because we recognize that it is a better way to live, living our lives for Jesus rather than ourselves. But whether we find repentance hard or easy, we must repent, we must wake up, because Jesus warns us in the middle of verse 3 that if we don't, he'll come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus is threatening there, isn't he, to come against these people in judgment at a time that they don't expect. And if he makes that threat of them, then perhaps the same threat would be true of us, that if we don't repent, Jesus will somehow discipline us in order to bring that repentance on. We must wake up, we must repent if we want to avoid Jesus' judgment. Often I speak to people, though, who recognize that they haven't been living God's way. As Christians, they should be, but they haven't been. But sometimes the people say that they feel that they have drifted too far to come back. they've done things that are too sinful for God to forgive. Or maybe they've done a particular thing that's too sinful for God to forgive. But in case any of the Christians at Sardis thought that, indeed in case any of us might think that, Jesus goes on to assure them and us with three promises in verses 5 and 6. He says in those verses that the one who conquers, that is, the one who manages to repent and come back to Jesus, the one who conquers the temptations and difficulties of their situation, to the one who conquers, he or she will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus makes us three promises there, that if we do indeed repent and come back to him, we will get robed, we will get inked, and we will get acknowledged. Let me explain them. Firstly, he says that we will be clothed in those white garments that I spoke of before. You see, it doesn't matter how sinful you or I might have been. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus can't wash clean. And his promise to us here is that if we repent and return to him, he will forgive us. He'll make our garment pure white again, and God will consider us righteous. And notice that he says there in verse 5 that the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Not might be, but will be. You see, this is an assurance from Jesus that there is no sin too great for him to forgive. Not only that, but the name of anyone who does conquer and overcome their circumstances, return to Jesus and live for him, the name of that person will never be blotted out of the book of life. Verse 5 again. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now here's a verse I think that shows God is old school, and very old school indeed. Because, you know, God doesn't have the names of the people who are headed for heaven sort of bundled together somehow digitally on WhatsApp or some sort of Facebook group chat. I mean, he doesn't even have an email contact list for all these people. So old school is God. So old school is God that he's not even using a whiteboard with the impermanent whiteboard marker as if people's names could be written off. So old school is God that he's using a book and a pen, because he talks about a book and the possibility of removing people's names with blotting paper. Now, blotting paper is even too old for me to remember. But back in the day when people wrote with fresh ink on the pages of a book, if they made a mistake, there was stuff called blotting paper, and you could put it on the ink and remove it to some extent. But God is not only showing that he's so old school that he still uses a book and ink and blotting paper, but here he's saying, I refuse to blot out the name of anyone who repents from me. Anyone who turns back to Jesus, I will not blot their name out of the book of life. You know, these days everyone's getting a tattoo. They want to get inked. But I tell you what, the ink you want to get done is to have your name written in the book of life. Because once God has written it there, he will never take it away. But not only does he promise that we will be robed in white, not only does he promise that he will ink our names into the book of life, but thirdly, he promises that he will confess our names. Verse 5 at the end, I will confess the name of the repentant person before my Father and before his angels. What Jesus is saying here is that he will acknowledge the name of these people before God and the angels. He'll be pleased to tell God and everyone who is in heaven that the person who repents is his friend and is welcome in his kingdom. When Jesus was first on earth, he sort of said this the other way around that sounded more threatening. At the end of Mark chapter 9 in verse 42, he says to people, "If you are ashamed of me in this generation, I'll be ashamed of you in the next." But here he's saying, "If you confess me in this generation, I'll confess you in the next." And by confess, he means declaring to God that you belong to him, that his death was for you, and that you are entitled to your place in heaven. So it's not a bad incentive here to repent, is it? Jesus is promising that regardless of what anyone might have done, if they repent and turn back to him and strive again to live their life for him, they'll be forgiven and restored. They'll be robed, they'll be inked, and they will be confessed. So like the other letters to the churches, this letter, I think, is in many ways a hard word because it asks penetrating questions of us. What is our reputation? Is it a reputation that God would agree with? Or would he say that though we might look lively, we're in fact dead because of our works in obedience to him are incomplete? But like the other letters to the churches, this hard word finishes on a note of encouragement, a note to come back to God and keep at it. He did save you if you trust in Jesus, so you need to live, continue to live as a person who has been saved. And to encourage us to come back, he gives us those three promises, once again being robed in white, our names written in the book of life, and Jesus himself acknowledging us before God. We need to consider ourselves, not in terms of what others think of us, but what God might. If we need to repent, then that's exactly what we need to do, to pray to God and confess our shortcomings and ask for his help to live for him again, and to do so confident that he'll have us back and have us back for all eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of Jesus to the church at Sardis. Again, we don't know how they responded, but we do ask that you might help us in our response. Help us to be reminded again, perhaps understand more fully, that when you saved us from sin, you really did mean to save us from sin, that we might not live in sin anymore. And that although we are surrounded by people who are happy to live lives of disobedience to you, your expectation is that we won't be. Father, I pray that you would help us to resist the temptation to just do what everyone around us does. And for those of us who have given in, are in need of repentance, I pray that you'd help us to recognize that and give us the courage and strength to turn back to you. And I also thank you for the great promises that you've given us that enable us to know that we can turn, and if we do, you will have us back, forgiving us, restoring us, and giving us a fresh start. And Lord, I pray that as people observe us, they might recognize our faithfulness. They might recognize that our faithfulness is based on your grace and mercy, and that they might be drawn to that grace and mercy as we have been. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.